Well, good morning. I'm always amused. Whoa, I came on. I'm always amused by how the seating arrangements work. This morning we're going to read about how the breath of the Lord just burns the enemies. And it looks like when you stand up here that my breath must just burn people back. Because there's always five rows, except for right here. You guys are doing okay. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 33. If you're visiting, welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Johnny. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. So several weeks ago, I was in a mall walking around doing a survey to anyone who would be willing to do it. I was doing a survey on people's religious views, what they believed about God. Now, when I tell a story like this, I always want to caveat, I am not a great evangelist. I don't go out by myself and just say, hey, I need to reach the world. I should be that way, but I'm not. I'm a friend of Micah Tuttle's, and so I constantly find myself in these awkward situations where I need to be speaking to strangers about God. So we were in the mall. Oh, and by the way, if you don't have a friend like Micah, not everyone can go be a friend with Micah, but you need to find a friend like Micah who pushes you to go past yourself and actually live out this idea that we should be reaching the world. You should have a concern and a love for the people out there. But anyway, I was out there, and I had reached a section of the mall that was kind of secluded, and they were having this orchestra concert, and the concert just ended, and so the orchestra was cleaning up, and they were putting away their instruments, and there was three guys, the conductor and these two other guys, over here kind of talking. And so as the crowd thinned, I walked up and introduced myself and said, hey, I'm doing a survey on people's views about God. Would you mind taking the survey? And so they said, sure, that'd be great. And so I quickly found out after asking the questions that these two guys over here were self-proclaimed conservative Jews. And this guy practiced transcendental meditation to get in contact with God. And they seemed to be good friends, but quickly within the course of the conversation, it became clear that they had never talked about religious views. So these guys and this guy, they're kind of getting a little hostile. So this guy who believes in transcendental meditation, he quickly just bows out of the conversation. Looks at his watch, oh, I got to go, runs out. So I'm left with these two guys, these two conservative Jewish men. And for like half an hour, they talked and talked and talked with very little prompting from me about the beauty of the Hebrew Bible, about how much they loved the festivals and how different rabbis interpreted different parts of the Bible and what it meant. And they were having a great time. And finally, after about half an hour, they both stopped and they looked at me and said, well, what do you believe? Which is what I've been waiting for, but I'm never prepared for. And so I actually took a moment. I said, well, actually, interestingly, I also follow the teaching of a Jewish rabbi who took time and reinterpreted the Old Testament in new and fascinating ways. He actually believed that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was a message of hope, not just for Israel, but for the nations. They're like, whoa, really? What are the chances that we meet you here and you follow a rabbi and we follow a rabbi and you study the Hebrew Bible, and what are the chances? What's the name of your rabbi? And I said, well, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And you could see him be like, oh, you got us. You got us. But they were still fascinated. And so they started asking questions about why I said what I said. And I said, well, have you guys read the Gospels? Because I guarantee you, you sit down with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're going to find it filled with your scriptures. At every page, everything Jesus is doing, the reason he's doing it, Jesus is constantly just interpreting or being interpreted in light of the Old Testament. You guys should really read it. And they were really interested, like, really, that's fascinating. And so they kept talking, and I said, and it clear that the conversation was kind of coming to an end. We've been talking for a long time. And I said, well, you know, you guys talked about Yom Kippur. They had talked about how much they love Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement where they are forgiven for their sins for the whole year. And I said, do you know that in the New Testament, Jesus claims his death is a Day of Atonement for all peoples? And that the New Testament says that when Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice, that it's a Day of Atonement, and that's the last one they'll ever need to be? And they were like, really? Wow. I said, yeah. Do you believe that? No, but good for you. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Your scriptures talk about this. If you turn to Isaiah 53, guys, it says that there'll be a servant who will give his life as a sin offering for the nations, for the many. Do you believe your scriptures? And this is where the conversation took an interesting turn. They said, well, really, we believe the teachings of the Old Testament, and we really think it's fascinating, but we don't really believe that stuff actually happened. And we don't really think that God is personal. We kind of think he's distant. He set up the world, and he's just kind of out there. He doesn't really care about how we live our lives or what we do. He'll come in and interject himself at really important stuff, but otherwise, he kind of leaves us to live our lives. And as we ended the conversation, I just put in there, well, you should think about this. You love the scriptures. What if God actually is who he says he is? And what if the God of the Old Testament does care about your life? And so we parted ways. They actually both gave me really big hugs, which was weird, but kind of nice. We ended on a good note. And I walked away from that conversation thinking to myself, man, here are two men committed to studying the scriptures, committed to keeping the festivals and keeping the law, but their hearts were far from their God, just like Israel and Isaiah. And it's because they really didn't think that God was alive and interested in the lives of humans. They didn't really believe that the God described in the Old Testament was this fire of holiness, and he really cared. They didn't realize that they were living their lives with this perspective that made them distant from their own God. They had no fear of him. And that's actually exactly what we're going to talk about today in Isaiah 33. My hope is as we walk through this passage, by the end, we'll have this clearer view of who God is, why we should fear him particularly, and how that should change everything about our lives. So let me just give you some background if you're visiting with us, or if you just don't remember. We're wrapping up the section of judgment. There's a section of judgment in Isaiah for 39 chapters, and we're getting to the end. And in a few short weeks, we will have emerged from this study of this first half with some new perspectives and tools on understanding what God was and is doing in our world. From the very beginning of the book, Isaiah has presented God as the Holy One of Israel. And what he means by holy is that God is transcendent. That's a big word for meaning he is way outside our scope of understanding. He is beyond us. He is other than. And that one day, this God, this transcendent God, will come to the earth in all his majestic glory, and he's going to live here amongst the nations. And on that day, when God decides to come and arise, it's always talked about as a day, when God's going to arise and exalt himself, there'll be two results. If you've been with us, you've heard this. For the humble and faithful, they're going to be caught up with God and exalted with him on his heavenly, or not on his heavenly, on his mountain. It will be for the humble this day of joy and salvation. But if you're proud, if you ignore God, meaning if you cling to wealth or security or human wisdom or success or idols or anything else, if you cling to those things more than you cling to God, as the Lord is lifted up on that day, those who have exalted themselves or other things will be brought low in shame. And it will be a day of fear and judgment. But here's the surprising thing that we've learned as we've studied this first half of Isaiah. The surprising thing is that it seems like, over and over again in the first half, God loves the proud, arrogant, idolatrous nations of this world. And it's his desire that on that day, when he comes and is raised up on Mount Zion, it's his desire that all these other nations who don't know him and don't love him, that they join him as he ascends to the mountain, that they rush to him and they find salvation and joy along with the rest of the repentant people. He wants to save the world, not condemn it. And so the judgment that we've read about in chapter after chapter after chapter continually is interspersed and sprinkled with these visions of hope and salvation for the nations. And here's the key. And we learned this a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 19. The key is that the judgment that God is dishing out in these chapters is intended to lead the nations of the world to humility and repentance, so that on that day, The proud nations of the world will be humbled, and they can join God and the rest of the repentant people as they are ascending and exalted with God on his mountain. That's Isaiah 1 to 39. That's the whole content. In Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah will again describe God arising to take his place in Zion and what it will mean for God to dwell among his people. And he describes God in a particular way, and this is the center of our passage today. He describes God and his glory as a continual, consuming fire. And that description of God's glory as a consuming fire raises a really actually practical question that you would ask. And that's what we're going to contemplate this morning. If God is a continuing, consuming fire, who can dwell with him on his mountain? Who can actually live like that? And the way Isaiah responds to that particular question is a direct challenge to us and any other reader of Isaiah to maybe take a moment and reconsider how we're living our lives. Because Isaiah's answer is the type of person who can dwell at peace with the continual fire of God's presence is the kind of person who lives their life as if God was already always present with them, and that his fire was already ablaze around them. And in the recognition of that, they live their lives. So we're going to keep it quite simple this morning with our outline. This is Isaiah 33. It divides nicely into four sections. The first section is the king arises in salvation. That's Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 6. The second is the king arises in judgment. That's verses 7 to 12. Then a question arises in response to those two things. That's verses 13 to 16. And then the king arises in beauty, verses 16 to 24. So let's go ahead and start with our first section, the king arises in salvation. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not drill treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in times of distress. At the sound of tumult, people flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers. As locust rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Okay, so in these verses, it's kind of jumping back and forth between the effects of God's arising on the people's enemies and the effects of God's arising on his own people. And the idea is that all the Lord has to do is begin to lift up himself, and the nations will scatter. In verse 3, it says that there'll be the sound of tumult. Every time God shows up in the Old Testament, we have lots of visions of God. Every time he shows up, there's this tumultuous noise. Sometimes it's talked about as the sound of raging water. But this is the sound associated with God showing up. It's this massive sound. And this passage describes how God, finally, God's people, Israel, who have up to this point absolutely refused to turn to God for help, finally turn and cry out to him for salvation. And it says that God is exalted and he dwells on high. Now, when we say God dwells on high, you have to understand that's not talking about God dwelling in heaven on high. The whole picture here is of God coming down to dwell in Jerusalem. So on high here refers to God ascending to the temple on the Temple Mount at the highest point in Jerusalem. See, the temple, in the Old Testament mind, the temple is the house of God. It's where he lives. As a matter of fact, the word temple also is the same word for palace. King David's house is called a palace or a temple. Because they understood the image here is that God as king has now come and he's ascending to sit on his throne over Jerusalem. And he will rule Zion with justice and righteousness. And his reign is described in verse 6. It says, he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Notice here that one of the blessings is fear of the Lord. That there's a healthy, appropriate fear that comes when God takes his place over his people. That when God arises, the rest of the nations flee. And it is clear in this passage that he is for the people. This is a good thing for this group of people. And while he may be their salvation, it also makes it clear that God is not to be taken lightly. He's not your buddy who you can put your arm around. God arises and the world scatters. And he is for us, but it's not a game. And so that brings us actually to verses 7 to 12, this idea that the king arises in judgment. So let me read these verses. Behold, the brave men cry out in the city. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate, and the traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Basham and Carmel lose their foliage. The Lord says, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in fire. Notice how this passage takes kind of an interesting turn at this point. And it begins to describe this desperate situation that seems to be going on where all hope has been lost. Warriors are crying in despair in the streets. And countries are left desolate. And it appears that what Isaiah has done is turned from talking about what God, when God arises, how he's talking about salvation. And now he's talking about when God arises and it's judgment. How God, when God steps in, it's after everything has gone wrong. All hope is lost. And God has waited for this moment when all hope is lost, and then he arises. And it actually says, God says, now I will arise. Now is my time to be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. And if you've been reading Isaiah with us, you know the power of this statement. Because Isaiah has spent 32 chapters describing how awesome and glorious and terrible it will be when God arises. And in this verse, God says, now it's time for that to happen. And his arising is described in terms of intense fire that consumes the peoples in his wake. This is not necessarily a happy passage at the moment. It says that people will be burned to dust in his wake. And what these two sections do is they contrast between judgment and salvation when God arises. God's presence burns the enemies, but it protects and lifts up the humble. And I think when we read a passage like this, at least when I do, I often assume at first that the prophet is just using metaphorical imagery. When you say stuff like God is a consuming fire, maybe he's just being creative in describing what's like when God gets there. But Isaiah here is not being creative. He's not using imagery. This is his literal vision. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had seen the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, smoke filling the temple. He had been touched with a burning coal. Actually, if you go throughout the Old Testament, every time God shows up, there's fire. Whether it's Mount Sinai, where he descends and the mountain is ablaze with his glory, it's on fire, and the people just back up. Or whether it's in the wilderness, where God leads them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by the day. Or whether it's Ezekiel, where God is the burning one in the midst of flame on a chariot. Or Daniel, where God is described as glowing bronze that has been put into fire. Each time God shows up, there's this literal description of him showing up as this eternal, consuming fire. And it's important that we realize that Isaiah is being quite literal here because of the question that comes in the next section. And it's a very practical, very straightforward question. If God is a continual fire, we can't live with him. I can't even get within 6 inches of a fire in a fireplace. And so the next section, verse 13, raises this question. Let's start in verse 13 and read to verse 16. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with a continual burning? He who walks righteously, who speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking at evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, and his bread will be given him, and his water will be sure. And so this portion is describing how sinners who are living in Zion when God arises, they have this new terrifying awareness of their sinfulness, of how serious it is that they've been doing what they've been doing because now they see God and he's a fire in their midst. Now remember, when we talk about God being exalted and lifted on high, we're not talking about heaven, we're talking about a description of God physically living in Jerusalem with his glory burning everywhere. God's glorious presence, when he arises and takes his place, it is burning everywhere. And that's why Isaiah will describe how in that day when God comes, you won't need the sun or moon anymore because the glory of God will be there. That's what we're talking about. And so the inhabitants, the terrified people living in Jerusalem with this fire, ask this question, well, what are we going to do about this? And the response Isaiah has is fascinating. So if you're familiar with the Bible, which I'm guessing a good portion of you are, this doesn't seem like that surprising of an answer. But if you aren't familiar with the Bible, and you hear this story about this being coming and living in a city, and he's burning fire, and people are terrified because he's consuming people in this fire, the answer you might expect is maybe a physical or even maybe metaphysical answer. There's this eternal burning being living here. How do we live with them? Well, the answer would be, well, maybe God would have to change us physically so we could live with him. Maybe he would have to give us fire-retardant skin, right? That's what you're expecting. Some kind of God's going to step in and he's going to change these people so that they can dwell with him. But that's not the answer we get at all. The answer is that our problem when it comes to dwelling with God and seeing his glory is not our immortality, but our immorality. That we don't need a physical transformation, but we need character transformation. That Isaiah says there is an individual who can dwell in God's presence without fear and at peace. And it's the individual who is already living their lives with the awareness of who God is, even before God had ever showed up. And this person is described in three short lines. And it's interesting about this description of this person is this is what Isaiah had been trying to get the people to live like all along in this book. He's been calling them to live this way because God is coming. And now that he's arrived, he said, well, I've told you, here's the person that can live with this God. He who rejects unjust gain. Oh, sorry, that's not first. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. Someone who doesn't speak lies, doesn't twist the truth to get what they want. No, they're an open book. Their lives are full of integrity. Second is someone who rejects unjust gain and who shakes their hands so that they hold no bribes. And it seems like this idea of shaking hands is when this person's offered a bribe, they're so scared of actually sinning against God that their hands shake and they can't hold on to it. Right? They're so scared of sinning because they know who God is. And it's really important here because the problem with Israel, part of the problem up to now has been that they cling to wealth more than they cling to God. But this person who walks with God, he'll refuse wealth to stay faithful to God. And then this last one, he who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and covers his eyes from seeing evil. And this one is really interesting because from the very beginning, Isaiah's told us that the problem with this people that Isaiah's going to go talk to is that their eyes are blinded and their ears are deaf to hear God's truth. That they're stubborn and stiff-necked and they can't even conceive of what you're saying. But here, the person that can dwell with the God of glory is the person that blinds themselves to seeing evil so that they can only hear God's truth. And that they stop their ears from hearing something that would harm someone else so that they can hear God more clearly. Isaiah is describing a person who clearly understands the glory of God and their hearts have been transformed by it. A person who's already been walking this way before God, even though they don't feel his fire on their back, so that when God arrives, he can just sweep them up with him and they can be exalted on high. Isaiah himself is actually the example of this. Isaiah had actually been through this experience already. The experience that he says, one day all of you will be through, I've been there. He had seen the Holy One exalted in his temple. And he had cried out himself, I am ruined. I've seen God. I can't live. Isaiah's response is this humble kind of confession. And the God of fire and glory forgives him, purifies him, and sends him to declare to the people that the same God he had just seen, this king, he's going to come to this earth in all that terrible glory. Isaiah had seen it. And what he's doing in our book of Isaiah, and what he's been doing throughout, is trying to tell people, this is coming. Please change. He's trying to convince them of the reality of what it actually means to be in the presence of God, because he had experienced it. And so he goes out preaching to the people. Here's what I saw. Here's who he is. Here's where you stand. Change. There's this quote that's attributed to John Wesley about his preaching. And here's what it is. John Wesley said, I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. And I think that's what it must have been like to be around Isaiah. He had seen the glory of this consuming fire. He had been touched by it. It had burned into his soul. He knew the terror of standing before the Lord God of the universe and the need to be repentant before him. And he's trying to convey that to everyone around him. See, Isaiah wasn't just some great prophet. He wasn't just a really righteous man. He wasn't super self-disciplined, morally upright. No, that's not who Isaiah was. Isaiah was just someone who had learned to fear the Lord because he had seen him. And he had been set on fire by what he saw. He was a man who lived his life in the fearful awareness of both the goodness of God and the fire of his presence. And he understood that it was only by the grace of God that a person could be enabled to dwell with him. Terror throughout the Bible is the response to God. Whether you're humble and righteous or evil and wicked, every time God shows up, people are terrified. But Isaiah has repeatedly made it clear in his book, God gives grace to the humble. He exalts them. He dwells with those who are contrite and repentant. I know I often hear someone say that in order to understand grace, we have to understand our sin. Well, Isaiah would say here, in order to understand your sin, you must begin to comprehend and register the majesty, fear-inspiring, all-consuming glory of the God of the Bible, and then put yourself next to it. And so for the rest of the passage, verses 16 to 24, it's all about the king arising in his beauty. And it just lists the benefits for those who are humble before God. They will be exalted. They will dwell on high. God will be their refuge and protection. He will supply all their needs, food, water. They will see his beauty. It actually talks about how they'll remember back to the day when things were really bad and really difficult. The things the way they used to be. And they'll see how God saved them. How God has brought peace and security and forgiveness. And what I want us to realize here is what Isaiah is doing. By asking this question in the middle of this passage, who can live with a consuming fire? He's using this image of this future hope to guide and transform their present life. In that day, you will experience the glory of the Lord. Live like you've already seen it right now. And that day there'll be this consuming fire. Let that fire ignite you with a renewed passion for his glory, not burn you up to a crisp because you refused in pride and arrogance to acknowledge him. He is showing us what it means to live with an appropriate fear of God. Not fear of judgment. We're not talking about fear of judgment necessarily, but a recognition of who we're dealing with. We always forget who we're dealing with, right? Because we don't see it. We don't experience it. And he's saying, look, if you had seen what I had seen, you'd never be the same. You'd have this healthy amount of fear because of who God is. And you would run in fear and trembling from the idea of sin. You'd have this deep sense of how insanely significant it is that we are loved by this God. And you'd live with this awareness of his fiery presence every moment with sincerity and righteousness. And the idea is this. If this morning God showed up and all of us saw him, none of us would leave this auditorium the same. Everything would change in our lives. But that hasn't happened. We don't have a vision of God right now. And so what Isaiah is asking them to do is to do exactly what my conservative Jewish friends refuse to do, which is take the Bible extremely seriously. To believe it as real and true. And it describes to us who God is. To take a moment and let the reality of one day standing before him, one day dwelling with him, and let that reality sink deep into our hearts and root into our souls. Let the hope of this glory and the reality of God's consuming fire shape and influence how we live every day and handle every situation. Let it change us. Because when you do that, when you start living your life in the awareness that one day I will see the Lord of glory, I can look at that day with joyful hope and not fear. And what's really interesting is this whole concept of using the future, both the fear and the joy of it, to change how we live today is not new for Isaiah. He's not the only one that does it. Turn to 1 John. And we're going to close with this. John wrote the Gospel of John. And what's really interesting in the Gospel of John is he presents Jesus as the glory of God come to earth. He talks about how one day Jesus will be lifted up and exalted as king. And actually, that happens on the cross. In John, when Jesus is lifted up, he has this placard that says he's king of the Jews. And John says, Jesus said about himself, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. There's this idea that what Jesus is doing is showing the glory of God in a new and different way. But there'll be a future day when Jesus comes, and it won't be the same way he came the first time. It'll be in the fiery glory of who God is. And it says this in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And now, little children, abide with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And here it is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies themselves just as he is pure. See, it's that vision of the future that changes my life today. And so we need to take time to meditate on the reality of what Scripture teaches us. Understand the glorious hope and the fearful hope of that day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I know I personally constantly forget who I'm dealing with. That you love me, you have grace for me, I have confidence before you, but you are other than who I am, that I don't even conceive of who you are. I trust in your faithfulness and in your word, but I don't want to forget who it is I'm dealing with. I want to live today as if I have your fiery, consuming presence around me, to dwell in righteousness, to walk in a way that recognizes who you are. I pray that as your Spirit works your word into our hearts, that you will be teaching us this week what this means. In your name we pray. Amen.